This morning, as we embark on a new school year, I thought it was a good time to speak about wisdom. To do so, I went to the Bible and I decided to pull from the book of James, specifically chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And indeed, we live in an information age. Many people refer to this as the information age. In times past, we lived in the Stone Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, the Industrial Age. And it is true that now is what most people will refer to as the information age, the technology age. We no longer have to wonder about much. There was a time where if we wanted information, who won Super Bowl III? Who has the most Oscar wins for Best Actress? We had to wait. We had to go look this information up. It required a degree of effort. New York Jets, Audrey Hepburn, 4. I only had to look up one of those facts this morning. You can figure out which one. You don't have to Google it now because I just gave you that information. But it used to be that for you young ones, we used to have to go to the library and use what was called a card catalog and look up information. We couldn't just pull out a device and have everything at our fingertips. Every mundane detail about the earth is readily available. Not long ago, I'd had to go look this stuff up, and now I just, in my computer, I type this in, and billions of, if not trillions of bits of information come flowing at us for any question, any inquiry you have. Those are just two of the things that you can find on your device you're carrying around in your pocket right now. So with all this information about, I thought it would be helpful if we look at what the Bible calls wisdom. To begin with, we need to understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge. And the best example I have, I don't remember where I heard this one. It may have been from Lewis. He may have got it from someone else. But the best example of the difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit, not a vegetable. There's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing it doesn't belong in a fruit salad. That's knowledge. Wisdom of, or that's wisdom. Knowledge applied, that's wisdom. So we call ourselves Christians, we need to be familiar with the biblical understanding of wisdom and of truth. I heard it mentioned yesterday in a YouTube video, and I've seen the studies myself that it's sad that the number of people who sit in pews on Sunday, who claim to be Christians, who call in the name of Christ, who pray, who even read their Bibles, somehow lack a basic understanding of biblical truth and wisdom. What does the Bible say about whatever their situation is? It's really sad. But it's even worse for those that are non-Christians. See, people who aren't Christians, they are the ones that are truly lost. They have a saying nowadays that, well, that's your truth. I have my own truth. That's their truth. Truth is, if there's your truth and my truth, there's no truth at all. Truth is truth, period, full stop, end of sentence. Truth is, if I jump off this building, I'm going to break something, if not kill myself. Gravity doesn't care what I think about it. Gravity doesn't care that my truth says I can fly. Gravity says I can't. That's a fact. Life is kind of made up of little facts like that. We talk about healing, and we're so grateful for Nick's healing that we talked about and we got to hear about. But understand that this is a kind of a morbid thought, especially for young people. You don't like to think about this, but life for everybody has an expiration date. Realize good health, I saw this on a sign in a restaurant one time, good health simply means dying at the slowest rate possible. Life is fatal. This condition called existence has an expiration date. We can try, we take care of ourselves. We don't just say, well, never mind, just don't have to eat right, don't have to do anything like that. But that's wrong. We have a body. We've been given this life. It's a gift. So we take care of it. We do what we can to extend it, but understand, extend as best we can do. It doesn't have an infinite expiration on it. And that's one of those truths that's hard for people to swallow. But that's the facts. Facts are a pesky thing. They pop up whether you like them to or not. So today, the very idea of truth is under attack. We watch the news, and truth rarely gets reported. So-called news outlets repeat lies until people believe them, and then when truth does leak out, it gets pushed to the sidelines, marginalized, and only later barely recognized. That's the society in which we live. So it's no wonder that people of the world, as well as Christians, are confused. What is the truth? That's why we need to step back and take a look at the authority, the source for truth, the Bible. It's funny, the more they look at this thing, the more they find the same. I just read an article this week that archaeologists outside Jerusalem found evidence of necromancy, of communing with spirits. People were engaging in different types of sorcery, possibly as far back as the 500, 600, 700 B.C. Bible told us they were. Archaeologists just confirmed what the Bible said. In fact, that's what we're talking about in Isaiah. They got carried away into captivity because they allowed this stuff in Jerusalem itself. An archaeologist just this week released a paper saying, yeah, it was going on. Can you believe that? Yeah, I believe it. It said it. Read Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You read all about what they were getting involved in, even in the Holy Land. So what they say in here is true. We can believe it. We see more and more evidence of that as we dig into it. That's what we're doing with the Bible studies that we engage in here. So how do we determine what truth is and what truth constitutes actual knowledge? So it comes a time when we get so distracted by knowledge, we lose sight of the truth. We can get enthralled with little details. I'm one of those that enjoys knowing things. My dad coined the phrase, it's like, it's not what Scott knows, it's why does he know that? That is the intriguing part. Indeed, I just love facts. I love to learn things. But are all these ideas useful? Like, is it useful that I know the Jets were the ones that won Super Bowl III? I now know Audrey Hepburn has won the most Academy Awards for Best Actress. I don't know how long that's going to stay in there or how useful it's going to be. But those are little facts that I know. They're out there. They're knowledge. But is that truth? Does that help me come to a knowledge of the truth? And see, I'm going to read this scripture from 2 Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy, his second letter, one of his last letters that Paul's going to write to a young man he brought into the, not just saved and brought to the knowledge of Christ, but brought him into the ministry, and he's training and he's equipping him for ministry, and he wants him to know something. That in the last days, things are going to get ugly out there. It's going to be a strange time. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul writing goes, these people, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Is that not the best descriptor of this age in which we live, this information age, where knowledge is at their fingertips, but truth is far from them? They know everything, but they have no knowledge of truth. See, earlier in the chapter, Paul describes the condition of these people. See if any of this sounds familiar. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. We see large buildings filled with people who have a form of godliness, but denying its power. We see many people who stay home because they have a form of godliness, but I don't need to go gather with a bunch of hypocrites every Sunday. I can have my own relationship with God here. I don't need to be with other people to do that. That might be a reason why we have so many Christians who don't know biblical truth, because they're not gathering together to gain that truth. They're not gathering together in locations where the truth is spoken. They're gathered together in locations where they're entertained. And there's nothing wrong with having fancy preachers. There's nothing wrong with having the technology. There's nothing wrong with having all this stuff, as long as the truth is in there. Guys, they spread the gospel without microphones and air conditioning and LCD screens. They stood underneath trees. They stood in courtyards. They met in people's homes. They expounded on the Bible, mostly the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And that movement changed the world. You doubt that? What year is it? What are we counting 2023 years from? Christ coming into the world. That changed the world itself. And the enemy doesn't like that. He's been plotting his comeback ever since then, and he's making it now. We're seeing his last desperate attempts to try and thwart truth by sowing confusion out there. So this is the condition that Paul's telling Timothy about, is this is what people look like when they don't have the truth. Thankfully, we have other writings to tell us, what do people who have the truth, what does the truth look like? What does those people look like? John tells us in his first book, first letter, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. See, he's telling them this because he just says in the verses before here, you can go back and read that for yourself in 1 John 3. He's telling them, if you see your brother in need and do nothing to help him, what truth, what love lies in you? If you see people in need and you have but do not help, how does that help them? How is your faith producing anything in their life? Is it of any effect? If there's no evidence of it in your life, is there really a faith that you have? What do you have faith in? See, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is if it's in the wrong thing. There are people right now in this country that have, or this world, probably some in this country, but in this world there are people who have such faith, they will strap a bomb vest on themselves or even their child because they have faith that that's going to earn them points in the afterlife. If they kill the right people with it. You can say what you want. They're deluded. They're uneducated. They're crazy. They're nuts. But you cannot call them faithless. They have faith. It's in the wrong thing, but they got faith. Do we as Christians have half that much faith? I'm not asking you to blow anybody up. I'm not asking you to die. Christ died for you. Now the challenge is, will you live for him? The dying's done. I know I said life has an expiration date. This life, this body is wearing out. Your soul isn't. That's what we're talking about, the difference of that at 3 o'clock this afternoon. But briefly, your soul doesn't have an expiration date. Your soul's going to carry on someplace. And there's only two locations. It's a binary choice. I know we don't like the word binary nowadays, which is ironic since we're in a digital age. But somehow binary, A or B, X or Y, yes or no, black or white. Somehow that choice has become wrong, evil, because it somehow implies there is a truth and you can accept or reject said truth. But that's what the Bible tells us. Not only the Bible tells us that, Jesus says so himself. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Doesn't say anything about blowing yourself up or blowing up your child for him. Doesn't say anything about how many passages of the Bible you read or memorize. It says, I am the way. Do you know the way? See, that's why he's answering the question, because he tells him, I'm getting ready to go away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back and get you. I love that verse. I use that verse. I used to dread doing funerals, but it's, if you know where they're going, it's not that bad a deal. I've had the opportunity to do a couple for people, and I knew where they were. And so John 14, where he goes, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, and I come, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, there's hope. It's not a hopeless situation. There's hope. I have faith. One of the men that helped lead me to the Lord, Cecil England, has gone on to the Lord. But I have faith. I know I'm going to see him again. His place was ready, so the Lord came and took him home. I'm going to get to see him again, though. But when Jesus told them that, the disciples said, well, where are you going? We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. He says, yes, you do. You know me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's why he can say, he who believes in me, though he should die, yet he shall live. Because he's the life. He's eternal life for your soul. That's the choice. And if you know him, you know truth. He said, not only is he the way and he's life, he also says in the middle there, I am the truth. But earlier on in John, he says, if you know the truth shall set you free. What, that you memorize the Bible, that'll set you free? No. If you know Jesus, he will set you free. If you know Jesus, he will set you free. Oh, your physical body may be in some bondage. It may not be cooperating with you. It may not be doing the way it's supposed to do. You may be under the control of some outside force, some tyrannical government, some disease, something may have your body, but your soul, your you, is free and will never be in bondage again. That's what he's saying here when he says that he's the truth and the life. So that's truth. Now, wisdom, how do we apply that truth? That's the challenge. How do we apply that truth? What does the wisdom look like? Well, first, let's see what the wisdom of this age looks like. Go back to James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. Sensual, demonic. I think sensual, ooh, that's some kind of sexual. No, sensual means you're just guided by your senses. Sensual, it's what I can touch. It was sensual. That's how the devil tempted Eve with the apple. Sensual. Her senses. Ooh, look. It's pleasing to the eye. Ooh, this is nice. Ooh, it tastes good. The senses. They'll trip you up every time. That's why the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews tells us faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen, the substance of things not seen. Faith, we're seeing with faith eyes. Not these eyes. Because ultimately what we think is wisdom, what the world is handing you as wisdom, is demonic. See, there's a binary choice, A or B, heaven or hell. There's a choice, knowledge, it's coming to you. It's never as benign as it appears. Ultimately, it's a knowledge that leads to a furtherance of your relationship with God or a separation from your relationship with God. You're drawing closer or further away. And when you back up and when you look at it like that, it becomes easier to discern these things. But we all want the gray area. We want to look at the loopholes. But what does the Bible say about this? Do I have permission to do X? Does it really say I can't do Y? You pretty much know the answer already. If we're asking those questions, it's because something has convicted us in our spirit that we probably shouldn't be doing X or Y. We're merely looking for a loophole. There's bound to be. There's 66 books. There's thousands of chapters and verses. There's got to be a loophole for what I want to do. That's not how this works. It's not a law book that we're looking for our loophole for to defend ourselves from. That's not the point of it. Draw close to God. He will answer those questions for you. See, the right relationship with God is you don't even care what the answer to that is. I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. The life I live is no longer my own, but it's His. So it's not whether I think I want to do X, Y, or Z. It's, God, what do you want me to do about X, Y, and Z? Or do I need to start with A, B, and C still? You might not be ready for X, Y, and Z yet. Have you got through the first part of the alphabet? Have you reached maturity? See, godly wisdom is different, so it's going to produce different results. That's what James talks about when he goes down first in here. James 3, 17 through 18. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. First pure, that's the first one that James puts here in verse 17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. It is from God. It does not exist separate from righteousness. There's God's standard of righteousness. God has a standard. We fail to meet that standard. I do, you do. That's why Jesus came and died on a cross. But He has a standard. Righteousness does exist. We don't like to think about it. We like to think of grace and how fantastic it is, and it's wonderful. And that's why we have a song called Amazing Grace, because grace is truly amazing. But you have to understand the righteousness of God so you can understand the amazingness of grace. If you understand the righteousness of God, the righteous demand that it's a demand His righteousness places on us to be in His presence. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. It's not that God chooses to not allow sin, to allow unrighteousness near Him. It's He will destroy it if it comes near Him. It's like the lights in this room. By their very nature, they dispense darkness. By God's very nature, He dispenses sin. When He comes into a room, sin can't exist. If there was a column of dark right here in front of me, you would wonder what was wrong with these lights. What's happening? But when these lights came on, darkness got pushed to the edges and gets pushed out. The more light that comes in, the darkness is pushed out. The same thing with God. It's not that He chooses to destroy sin. It's that sin is destroyed in His presence because of His nature of who He is. And if He chose to allow it, He would be choosing to no longer be God. And He can't do that, because that's a truth. So it's for our benefit, so that we can come into His presence, that He gives us the rules and then showed us we can't follow the rules, but then followed the rules Himself in the person of His Son, so that now we can have access to Him. We can come into His presence clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But there is righteousness. It's pure. That knowledge is going to come first. Everything else will stem from that. If you start out with some corruption, though, it's not going to follow through these steps, these filters of what godly wisdom should look like. If you start from an impure standpoint, you're not going to get a good result at the end. So you have to start with righteousness, with pure. Then we get to peaceable. Yes, we should seek peace. We should desire peace, yet not at the expenditure of the first one, not at the expense of purity. We do so in peace. When you dispel with purity in the pursuit of peace, peace at all costs is never peace. Study history. It doesn't work out. But also study the Bible. Jesus was peaceable. Yes, there are the exceptions, the money changers in the temple. If God calls you to make a cord of whips, you should do that, but be sure you've got all your other stuff in order first. I think Jesus is probably the only one that was worthy of making that decision to cleanse the temple. I don't think any of us are called to make that decision to cleanse any temple other than our own. Talked about that last week. Worry about your temple. Don't worry about theirs. Do that and you can get along in peace. Jesus was peaceable with those that agreed with him and disagreed with him. They didn't always like his answer. They may have reacted violently, but he just responded in truth. He gave them truth. But notice the pattern. They did respond with violence to his truth. So don't clutch your pearls when they respond to your truth with violence. Don't act surprised. Are we better than our master? But he didn't respond with violence to them. Remember, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. But we seek peace. We seek to behave peaceably. So we don't need peace with the world. We have peace with God. If we have that peace, then we can just maintain nice, even keel like Jesus did, no matter what they were saying against him. But if you're trying to, well, maybe if we could just sacrifice, you know, we'll take a little bit of this truth off the edge. Don't talk about that truth as much. We're going to put that in the background. We'll save that for a special occasion because we want to be friends with the world. We want to be able to bring more of the world in. They need to hear this. They do, but they need to hear all of it. If you're sacrificing some of the truth so you can be more friendly to the world, James has an admonition for you, a cautionary statement for you in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. See, I talk about this when I do the Christmas story. When the angels come and they say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We see that and the world likes to think, oh, peace on earth. And we talk about the World War I Christmas truce where they laid down their arms, they met in no man's land and they played soccer and exchanged food. And those are wonderful tales. Those are wonderful stories of history where men have set aside their differences for a brief period of time. But all those periods of time have been brief. What were the angels talking about? Peace on earth. They were occupied by Romans who were crucifying people. What do they mean, peace on earth? Was God lying? Was it a promise for later on? No, it's a promise for then and for right now. The peace on earth is for you to have peace with God. The peace is the end of the warfare between you and God, a war you were never going to win. But we wage it anyways. And some false hope that we're going to be the one that finds the weakness against an almighty, all-powerful God. And the angels will come to say, you can stop. You can stop now because you can come into his presence. God ended the warfare. He laid down not only his arms, he laid down his life on the cross to put an end to the warfare. That peace, the peace on earth between man and God, between man and man, that one's going to go on for a little bit longer. I'm sorry. That, read the book. The guy who comes along promising peace between men is the Antichrist. Just saying. That's one of the requisites of the Antichrist. The guy who's coming at the end to destroy everything. The devil's rep is the one that says he's going to bring peace to everybody. Just because the world is unpeaceable towards us is no excuse to be unpeaceable towards them. Gentle. We need to be gentle like Jesus was gentle. Answer gently. Our focus needs to be on winning sinners, winning people to Christ, not winning the argument. Willing to yield. This is a fun one because, well, wait a minute, if we're pure, how can we yield ground on that? And that's not really what this translation is talking about. This Greek word means to obey, to trust, to persuade, to have confidence. See, we're willing to yield because we know we're right. See, why do they behave violently? Why do they lash out at you when you say something biblical from the Bible because they know their position is untenable. They know they're trying to defend an indefensible position. So they have to react violently. The big guy, the guys in school who knew they were the toughest had the least amount of fights. Nobody wanted to fight the big guy. He had confidence. Yeah, every once in a while some challenger would step up. See, if you have the confidence, you don't need to argue. You don't need to win every argument. I can yield. I can allow you to be wrong. Because I know what the truth is. I don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible defends itself. Jesus doesn't need you to make his case. He made his case. It's laid out for the world to see. So you can yield. That's a hard one for me. My parents are here. My kids are here. My wife's in the back. Let me tell you, me yielding, I don't do that. I don't do yielding well. I know I'm right. I'm going to convince you I'm right. If you're not convinced, you're at least going to be convinced that you don't want to have this argument with me again. No, yield. Give the other person ground. Allow ourselves to admit we don't know everything. How does the Trinity work? How is God three in essence, three people, one essence? How does that work? Spirit, soul. He's the Holy Spirit. He was Jesus, a body here on earth, but he's God in heaven. I don't know. I don't know how that works. I don't know the mechanics of that. I don't know why Jesus had to go back to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come. I don't know all those things. And that's fine. I don't have to know that. I just have to know the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. All those things will come in time. If I need to know them, he'll reveal them to me. So we can yield. That's the one that they always want to argue. He wants to get to argue all the way down to the finest minutia. I don't have to explain God. God explains God. I can explain what he did in my life. I can explain what he's done for me. I can tell you the peace he's brought into my life. I can tell you the release from anxiety he brought into my life. But every little aspect of God, he's an infinite God. How will I ever, as a finite human, be able to understand every aspect of him? So allow people the room that they need. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. Allow people to walk away unconvinced. That's what yielding is. It's not yielding the truth. Yield the fight. Yield the argument. Behave in peace. Next along, full of mercy and good fruits. Show others the mercy Christ has shown you. I'll say one again. Show Christ. Show others the same mercy Christ shown you. You woke up this morning. Were you worthy of that yesterday? Did you earn the right to wake up Sunday by your behavior Saturday? I'm not going to wait for anyone to raise their hands. Have we earned Christ's favor? Or does he show it to us anyways? That's what mercy is. We get it anyways. Regardless of our earning it, do the same to others. That's what James is saying here. Be full of mercy and good fruits. Goes along with the next one, without partiality or hypocrisy. Jesus showed no partiality at the Last Supper. You realize he washed the feet of him who would follow him all the way to the cross at the same time as he washed the feet of the one who would deny him and the one that was going to betray him. All of them were in the group. And he knelt down and became subservient, down to doing the most menial of servant tasks, washing feet. Have any of you washed feet of anybody? How about, maybe you've done it physically, maybe you've literally done it, but have you spiritually washed anyone's feet? Have you washed feet of anyone unworthy? Have you washed the feet of those that were going to betray you? Those that were going to hand you over to be arrested, to betray you to the authorities? That's what Jesus did. That's what they mean without partiality. Because I guarantee you, John, he knew John was going to follow him all the way to the cross. John wasn't going to give up. But John didn't get an extra special foot washing. John got the same foot washing that Judas got. Because Jesus is no respecter of persons. You be the same way. If you're only nice to those who are nice to you, Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 6. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So this is about doing good for people, not an appeal for your money. This is an appeal to do good, whether you expect good back or not. Because if you just do it to when you expect something in return, you just expect good things in return, you're doing the same thing the world does. We're supposed to be different than the world. That's what God's wisdom does. It makes us look different than the world. So James ends this section with an appeal to peace, not out of a compromise of the truth, but because of an assurance of the truth. You understand the difference? We know the truth. We don't have to argue it. We don't have to win the fight. We have assurance. We know where we're going. We know who wins. So we can behave peaceably. We can be part of peace amongst the brethren. Peace on earth. Yeah, it's never going to be fully established until God comes back and establishes it, but that's no excuse for us to behave unpeaceably. Because we have the more important peace. The peace that the world cannot grasp, separate from the Holy Spirit. We have a peace with God. The peace that they need more than anything else, and they will fight against more than anything else. That's why they behave violently when you speak the truth. Be willing to walk away from the Facebook conversation. Let it go. Let it go. Your peace is not worth it. And you're not going to convince them anyways. You may speak the truth and then walk away. That's what Jesus did. He spoke the truth and walked away. The scribes, the Pharisees, they had all the arguments and fights after he left. He's right, he's wrong. He got this one point wrong. And he just said, this is the truth. I'll leave you to it. Then he went on to the next town. Truth is truth. Drop the truth and leave. Because see, no one's ever going to be forced into heaven. God isn't going to force them into heaven. And on that fact, he doesn't force anyone to hell either. It's a choice, binary, A or B, heaven or hell. You choose. You made a choice. And to quote the song, choosing not to choose, you still have made a choice. So, the gospel is a gospel of peace. Not the end of a temporal, earthly conflict, but an end to the eternal conflict that wages within men's souls. The battle for your soul, the battle for your eternal destiny has been won. You choose the winning side, or you can choose to stay on the losing side, but you get to choose. And it was through this peaceful assertion of the truth that Jesus was sentenced to death. He was sentenced to death for the crime of peacefully asserting the truth. He told them the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. Before Abraham was, I am. To show you the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, rise and walk. Those are the statements that got him killed. Did any of you feel threatened when I said those? Did you feel assaulted by my stating them? Peaceful statements. Those were the evidence at his trial. For a peaceful assertion of truth, Jesus was sentenced to death, and it was through his peaceful obedience to that death that your salvation was purchased. I'm not calling on anybody to martyr themselves. That day may come. Praise God, it's not here in our country yet. But are you ready to live a peaceful life? Are you ready to exercise godly wisdom now in this environment when it's relatively easy? So because this is how we can know we're exercising wisdom is when we can, as James says, spread the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's your wisdom should come from a place of peace. You have eternal knowledge. You have an eternal sanctification. You have been forgiven your sins. God is not mad at you. God loves you. God, even if you're not saved, God is not mad at you. You'd be destroyed in his presence, the light dark thing we talked about earlier. He's not mad at you. I turn on the lights, the light doesn't go, "Where's dark? Ooh, I'm bad at dark. I'm going to get dark." No, you turn on the lights and the dark goes away. It's destroyed. God's righteousness destroys unrighteousness. It's not that he's mad at it. That's his very nature. That's who he is. But he wants you to come into his presence. So he clothes you in his righteousness because yours will never work. You have that knowledge now. You're a child of God. What does the world have to come against that? What can shake that? Stand on that foundation. Stand on that firm foundation we spoke of last week, and now you can withstand any attack as peacefully as Jesus did. Up to and even if it does include death. I'm not praying for it. I'm not hoping for it. But can you at least be peaceful to those who might say something mean to you? They may call you a name, a phobe, whatever, phobic-ist, whatever they want to call you. React the way Jesus did. Drop truth and let them deal with it. Move on in peace. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom that God gives to us. Like I said, I want to win the fight. I'm standing my ground. I'm driving a stake, and I'm going to convince you I'm right. But God says, no. Pull up your stake. Move on. In peace. So that's the message the Lord gave me for today. Students that are still here, school, it has its challenges, but enjoy it. It's the school year that's coming where you are assured. I'm praying and I'm assured by it's going to be a good year. We prayed the Lord's blessings over you to keep you safe. Be anxious for nothing. You've got this. You've got this. God's got you, so you can get this. All right. So, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Anybody wants to come forward to the altar for any reason, you can do so at this time. Wait just a moment, then we'll go ahead and close the service. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that you've protected through the years that we can sit here in Ingleside, Texas and learn from prophets who wrote thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. Yet what they write is so relevant today. It's no wonder people want to deny its authenticity. But we know it's true. As Peter said, we are convinced you are the Christ, You are God's chosen one, Jesus. You came to be the way, the truth, and the life, to provide the great salvation that we get to enjoy. Help us be mindful of that. And then once we're mindful of that, remind us of who we are in you. Not who we are in the world, because ultimately who we are in the world doesn't really matter a whole lot. It's who we are in you, Jesus, that matters. Show us who we are in you so we can have the confidence to exercise your wisdom in a dark and fallen world. Help us sow your peace wherever we go. Not as the world gives, but the peace between God and man. The more important peace. The more lasting peace. Help us to spread that message. The message of your love. We thank you, Father, for each and every person present, for this message that you've given us today through your Spirit. We pray that your blessings would fall on each and every one that hears it, that has heard it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless.